We finished last time looking at our little character study of Martha and Mary, and we kind of flipped the script on them a little bit, at least with respect to contemporary interpretations of Martha and Mary. We saw that hearing is not the one needful thing. Hearing the word of God is not the one needful thing. That's one part of it, but it's one side of the same coin with obeying the word. So we hear so that we can obey. We take in the word of God, that word becomes real to us, and then we obey the word, and then the process is complete. There are lots of people who hear the word of God but never obey it, never allow themselves to be changed by the things that they find in it. And in those people, the word of God has not had the effect that God wants it to have. So we left off in John chapter 11 and verse 20, where we find Martha running to meet Jesus as soon as she learns that he's approaching the house, but Mary remained seated in the house, and she will remain seated until her sister comes and summons her and says, "The master wants to talk to you." So what in God's round world is happening with our sisters? Spiritual contemplative Mary is sulking in the house while she's grieving her loss, yet active Martha is running to meet Jesus on the road while she's grieving her loss. They're both grieving, but we see that there's an opportunity to act, and Martha takes it. Where Mary comes across as many, too many, as a faith hero in Luke chapter 10, where she was sitting at the feet of Jesus, Martha is certainly the faith hero in John chapter 11. She's the one that runs out. She's the one that enthusiastically welcomes the tardy Jesus. Remember, Jesus is late. They're waiting for Jesus. They had sent a messenger. The messenger returned. "This will not result in death," Jesus told the messenger. And now it's been 4 days, not two, not three, but we know what happens after 4 days. The spirit, according to the rabbinic teaching, says, "Nah, no hope for this. No resuscitation is going to happen here. I'm out of here." So Mary is the faith hero in Luke chapter 10, but in this chapter, it's all about Martha. And I think we saw through the eyes of some of the early church fathers that Martha has always been revered as an astonishingly faithful follower of Jesus. That's not to say she's not disappointed that Jesus was late. She tells him as much, but without complaining. She's not blaming him, but she does tell him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, there's a defect in her faith. Right off the bat, we'll talk about this, not today, but in the future, as we move on through the narrative. But there's a defect in her faith. She seems to think that, well, the reason he died is because you weren't physically here. But we've already seen in this very gospel that Jesus can heal long distance, right? So that's not really what's going on. But then this astonishing confession that she makes in verse 22, and she is going to say things in this chapter, friends, that are going to rival any of the confessions in the New Testament. She is going to say, "Yeah, you are the Christ, the Son of, yes, I believe you are the Son of God, the one coming into the world." And that is a phrase loaded with significance. So here's Martha showing what faith looks like in action. Martha has heard something. We're going to have to think about what she might have heard that she's believing, because we believe things. Yes, I believe. What is it that she believed? What did she hear from Jesus? Two sides of the same coin, hearing and doing. What did Martha hear that is causing her even now to have faith? Do you get the sense that she doesn't really understand what's going on? She says, "If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died, but even now, I know that if you ask anything of the Father, you know, he hears you. You're connected with the Father." I get that. Martha is somebody who believes, but she doesn't really know what she believes or how to believe at times. And I'm like that too. There are times when I don't know what to believe. There's a situation. I don't know how God is going to answer it. And you know what Martha does that is so beautiful? We're going to see as this thing unfolds. Jesus is going to ask her, he's going to say, do you believe this? And she's going to basically say, I believe you. I believe you. I believe you are. She answers the, do you believe this, with, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. And I don't know about you guys, but there are times when I haven't known what to believe or how to believe. But I know that I believe in him. And I know that he loves me. And I know that he's not ever going to forsake me. And so, you know what? Even though I don't know all the details, I don't know how it's going to work out, I don't know what it's going to please the Lord to do, I've prayed for many, 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 many people in the last 40 years as a believer, and many of them have been sick and not gotten better. It pleased the Lord somehow for them to make their exit in the way that they made their exit and to go home to be with the Lord. And you know what? God is still faithful. God still loves me. God still takes care of us. Amen? So we're going to see some beautiful things from Martha here. Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. No time frame given. Your brother will rise again. And now here comes Martha, who apparently has been schooled in the doctrine of resurrection, because she has a hope of a resurrection. She understands what the last day is, that there's going to be a time when the dead are going to rise. And so she answers Jesus. She says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Time frame given. So Jesus says, your brother's going to rise. She's not thinking that he's going to rise in the next 15 minutes. Which is what's going to happen, right? So these faithful words of Martha, I know whatever you ask, even now, are replied to by Jesus with really faith-giving, building words. Your brother will rise again. And then her faithful answer, I know that my brother will rise on the last day, receives words from Jesus that have just startling clarity. I know in the resurrection, Jesus says, I am the resurrection. It's all about me. The Christian life is all about Jesus. It's not about us. The more mature we grow as believers, the more we diminish, and it becomes about Jesus. What did John the Baptist say? I must decrease, he must increase, right? He looked at him in that beautiful devotional that we read from Spurgeon this week. He looked at Jesus and he saw the one who would take away, not temporarily, but once and for all, forever, the sins of the world. And he said, look at him, behold him. It's all about Jesus. So Jesus says to her, I am. This is another I am. We'll get to this in a bit. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. You may have to pass through death, but you're only passing through. We talked about this earlier, and we'll mention again a little bit later. But even though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, you're not living there. You're passing through it. Where are you going to live? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So you know what? The life train may have to make a stop at the death stop on the train line. See how brilliant this whole thing is? It's like music, right? Dylan Thomas. But it's not ever going to stop there for believers. For believers, it travels on to the heaven stop. That's where we get off. That's where the train ends. So Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Everyone who believes in me, just believes, puts their faith in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she says to him, do you believe this? What I just said. And what does she say? I believe you. Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ. A threefold confession of who Jesus is here that we'll dig into. But it's magnificent. Even in her hurt, Martha is magnificent. I believe you, Jesus. I don't know how. I can't figure this out. My brother's dead. I believe if you were here, he wouldn't have died. But I also believe that whatever you ask God, God will do for you. I don't know what's going to happen, but I believe you. You're the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And the grammar here is fantastic. If you read it, it sounds a little wonky. Not the one who has come into the world, but the one coming into the world. We're going to have to spend some time on this. So she's magnificent here. Martha is surely just as awash in grief as her sister Mary is. But she brings her whole self to Jesus. Her grief, her disappointment, her faith, all of it. Every messy bit of it she brings right to the Lord. And she receives words of profound hope and expectation that gives her and us through her great courage. So these words give her hope and expectation. Something astonishing about the miracle of life is about to happen just before her eyes. She can't imagine it yet, but she will. In fact, the whole world will be astonished when she raises her brother Lazarus from death. And Mary, because she just showed up, because she went to Jesus. Martha's in the house. Martha heard none of this. Your brother, did I mix them up again? Okay. They did this on purpose. They made them both start with M's so that I would look more ridiculous than usual. Mary is sitting in the house. Martha runs to meet Jesus. Martha hears these amazing words. Your brother will rise again. I am the resurrection and the life. If anyone believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. Mary hears none of this. She's waiting inside of the house. Dr. Bruner writes this. Mary, one senses, cannot honestly bring herself to Martha's enthusiasm. I get the impression that Mary's depression, pictured by her remaining seated in the house, suggests deep disappointment in Jesus' late arrival. She cannot go out as enthusiastically or as honestly as her sister to meet her tardy Jesus. She is hurt. I see it the same way, but let's be clear. She's not the only one that's hurt. Martha is hurt too. But there's something about Martha's faith that lights up when she hears the name Jesus and that she hears that he's coming. Mary is going to come, and she's going to come quickly, but she's going to have to be summoned personally by Jesus through Martha. I won't get ahead of myself. We'll get to that in the Mary meeting. But suffice it to say that this spirited Martha, dispirited Mary interpretation is going to grow more apparent as we move through the text. In Luke chapter 10, Mary chose the good portion, but here, Martha does. Martha, who is the very portrait of Christian hospitality, who invited Jesus into her home in Luke chapter 10, now greets him enthusiastically again, welcoming him warmly into her company, even though she is filled with sadness. Mary is shown to be a sensitive person, sitting and learning at Jesus' feet in Luke chapter 10. But her learning does not appear to have helped her here. The preciousness of metal is known only when it passes through fire. And here, it's Martha that is shining. Martha's practicality is helpful here. It's driven by a real faith in the person of Jesus Christ. She tells him, if you had been here, something different would have happened. Just you, Jesus, being here would have changed the situation that we have here. But then she says, even now. And I'll tell you what, boy, those two words will preach, right? Even now, no matter what we're going through, even now. Right? No matter how many times you've asked, even now, well, even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now she said this and she meant this, but she didn't understand this. She's saying faithful words and they're not vacuous words. She means what she's saying, but she doesn't understand the fullness of what she's saying. Just like the way we pray, right? Like we really, really believe, but we don't always know what we believe or how we believe. We believe in what has been revealed to us through the word, but I'm talking about experientially in our lives, how things are going to turn out. I look out at all of you, and I know that some of you have been through unbelievable trials. It didn't turn out the way that you wanted to, but through it, you know what? You're sitting here listening to the word of God, rejoicing in the presence of God, fellowshipping with the people of God. Why? Because God was still faithful. Well, okay. So Martha says this to Jesus. John Corson wrote that here in these verses, we can see a spark of faith ignite in Martha's heart. And I think that's an interesting comment. Perhaps after the disappointment of watching her brother die, watching her neighbors flood in to come and console them, of wondering why Jesus had not arrived on time, gazing upon his face again reminded her of who he is and who it was that she is, to whom she is speaking. Mary, as we've seen, didn't rise to greet Jesus. She's grieving for sure, but as I pointed out, I believe so is Martha. And grief is very personal. It hits people. It's very sneaky. It creeps up on people in very different ways. And it's very difficult to predict how somebody is going to react to grief. It often depends on one's temperament. It also depends on faith. If somebody really has a faith in God, especially if they can orient to the sovereignty of God and understand that just because something has happened in a different way than they wanted it to happen, it doesn't mean that God has fallen off his throne or that he isn't sovereign. Dr. Bruno says this too, insightfully. He says, sensitive people, like Mary, are often hypersensitive and thus more easily hurt. Mary illustrates the weak side of spirituality in our story. On the other hand, hypersocial people, like Martha apparently is, often have the virtue of being resilient and hardy and less disturbed by relational issues. And Martha now displays these traits admirably in our story. In Martha's immediate response, we see her deep trust and devotion to Jesus. Dr. Ed Klink points out that although it would have been expected, according to religious custom, for Martha, the thing that she should have done, the protocol at the time, would be, Jesus is coming. Okay, let's sit in the kitchen and let's wait for him. Let's greet him respectfully when he comes. Let him come to us. But she breaks protocol and she runs out into the street. Jesus is here to greet him. So Dr. Klink points out that for Martha to remain in her home and let Jesus come to her and express his sympathy. So she paid him a great respect by going out to greet him, even at the cost of offending those who had already come to her and her sister. In the ancient world, one would honor a person by meeting them as they approached, conducting them to the destination. Who did I think of in this story? The prodigal son, right? When the father runs out into the street to greet his wayward son, we have this beautiful picture of the father's heart just running out. He's not going to wait for the son to come up to the door and grovel. No, he runs out and he wants to throw his arms around him. But we shouldn't miss this. When we read in verse 20, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed seated in the house. We shouldn't miss the fact that John intends us to see the difference. John intends us to see the contrast between these two sisters. This is not just put there to state the facts of something that happened. John loves to come. He's the one who's always talking about light and darkness and these types of things. He wants us to see that Mary remaining seated is deliberately staying in her position. And we see this in the grammar. We have an imperfect middle or passive indicative of katazomai, which means to remain in a seated position. So John is telling us she didn't get up. Mary did not get up. Mary kept on sitting with the implication of doing so for her own benefit. That's what the middle voice tells us in the Greek. Now, while it could be argued that Mary was simply following the protocol in regard to the religious and ceremonial procedures following the death of her brother, I think that even a cursory reading of the text reveals that John wants us to see more than that. He wants to mark the difference between what Mary did and what Martha did. We're going to see in the verses ahead, both in the Martha meeting and in the Mary meeting, that these women are dealing with the same loss in different ways. And this is going to color the way Jesus is going to deal with them. And this is something else that's really beautiful in this text, because here comes Martha, you know, comes to Jesus, greets him warmly, tells him these wonderful, faithful words. And what does she receive from Jesus? How does Jesus respond to her? He gives her faithful words. He tells her, your brother's going to rise. He tells her, I am the resurrection and the life. And if anyone believes in me, he will never die. Mary's going to come to him and she's going to weep. And how is Jesus going to deal with her? He's going to weep. Shortest verse in the Bible. What is it? He's going to weep with. He's going to join his tears to hers. So it's an amazing thing, because both of these women are going through the same ordeal, but they're going through it very differently. And you know what? Jesus meets them exactly where they were, exactly what they needed at the moment. He's going to meet Mary's grief with his own tears, and he meets Martha's faithful words with more words of faith. Mary's words are certainly faith words. The Lord, she says, Lord, as if, you know, referring to the recent past, if you had been here, my brother would not die, but even now. So this is the past, this is the now, and I believe that you can still do something. Now, the question that I have when I read this is, what does Martha mean by this? What does she mean when she says, I know that anything that you can ask? And commentators are all over the place with this. Like, some will say, well, she was asking Jesus to resurrect her brother. Like, she had absolute faith that Jesus was going to raise her brother. When she says, I know that anything you ask God, he can give you, Martha is essentially saying, you know what? It doesn't matter that my brother's been dead for 4 days. You can still do that. Now, we would like to think that that's what she meant, but it's not. She didn't mean that, and the reason she didn't mean that is because it's obvious by things that she says a little bit later. Verses 38 and 39, we're jumping ahead now 3 or 4 years, but in verses 38 and 39, listen to what happens. Jesus is deeply moved. We'll talk about this word, deeply moved. Jesus is deeply moved again, and he came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it, and Jesus said, take away the stone. Listen to what Martha says. He says, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, Lord, by this time there's going to be an odor. Like, there's no sense here that taking away the stone, Jesus is going to raise her brother from life. Like, she's thinking his body is in latter stages of decomposition at this point. So in her mind, that's what I mean. And this is why I think she's such a wonderful picture of us. There's like all this faith, and there's all this I don't know, and there's all this, but then there's this practical thing. And there's this, I mean, he's been dead for 4 days. He's obviously dead. You're not really going to raise him from the dead, but I know anything you ask God, he'll do, but he's not going to do that because his body stinks. This is like the wonder of faith, isn't it? And this is the realm in which we all live, folks. We believe in him. But it's that stuff we don't know. And when we get to it, and when it's in the rearview mirror, we can look back in our faith after all the pain, after all the tears, after all the confusion. We can look back in the rearview mirror and see his fingerprints on everything. We don't understand it. But God is so faithful. Does this mean that Martha was in some way placating Jesus, or just like saying words that she didn't mean, patronizing Jesus? I know you can do anything. No, I don't think so at all. I think these even now words are very faithful words. I think it only indicates that she doesn't really understand the depth of her faith words. You know, what does it say? That God is able to do abundantly more than we could ever ask or think. Now, I can think of some pretty outlandish things. And God can do more than that, always. So, Martha is being practical now. Faithful Martha, with her faithful words, is now being practical Martha. Lord, 4 days. I don't know if you kept track of how long it's been since he died. It hasn't been 2 or 3. You know what the rabbis say. The spirit is gone. Resuscitation is no longer possible. His spirit, my brother's spirit, has given up the fight. It's gone. I think Edwin Blum is correct when he writes that Martha's words may be taken as a general statement of the Father's blessing upon Jesus. In other words, what she was saying is, I know you're very close to the Father. There's nothing that would shock me. And of course, Jesus will continue to surprise and shock us all along the way. Now, as I said, the faith that Martha exhibits is truly remarkable. It reveals a listening that has produced real faith. But my question is, what did she hear that has her in this place of faith, where she clearly understands something about resurrection, and she clearly believes that Jesus has a close connection with the Father, and there seems to be maybe some hint of the miraculous is always possible when Jesus is on the scene. But is there anything that Jesus had actually said to her that may have been taken in like this and produced a real faith? And I think there is. It was at the very beginning of our chapter. Do you remember? So at the very beginning of our chapter, do you remember that Lazarus is sick and Martha and Mary sent a messenger to Jesus? Well, that messenger came to Jesus, and do you remember what it says happened? Now, let me read it to you. Verses 1 and 3 of our chapter, John 11. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, and the village of Mary and her, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And then it tells us when Jesus heard it in verse 4, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God that the Son of God might be glorified through it. So this is the message that went back to Mary and Martha. And then Lazarus dies. This illness does not lead to death. What Jesus was really saying is this illness does not terminate in death. It may pass through it. You may have to pass through the valley of the shadow of death, but you're going to dwell in the house of the Lord. Now, Mary's hearing this, of course, the same way we would hear it. And it kind of sounds like a promise that he's not going to die. But now he's died. Now he's dead. And then there's this other piece about this is somehow Lazarus' death is somehow so that the Son of God might be glorified through this death. And I think that Martha took these words in, and I think she pondered these words, and she doesn't understand these words. And we can certainly sympathize with her not understanding these words, right? It's easy, like I said, when you're looking in the rearview mirror, and then now it all makes sense what God was doing. But it doesn't make sense to her now. So Martha's taking these words, and what is she doing? She is hearing. What's the other side of hearing? Obeying, doing, right? Following through on what she's heard, obeying the Lord with it. So she's taking these things and she's believing. But she doesn't know what to believe or how to believe. All she knows is that Jesus said somehow he's going to be glorified through this thing. It's not going to lead to death. And so what's going to happen? So what does she do? I think her summary is, I know whatever you ask God, he can do. I don't know what to ask you. I don't know what to ask you to ask God. I don't know any of that stuff. All I know is, I believe you. Now, I'm not going to reteach the message, friends. We did this some time ago. But we pointed out at that time that when we talked about this verse, that the train of life, here's this amazing analogy, right? It's like it's very, very profound, okay? That the train of life for the believer may pass through death station. Still, I like cowboy movies, right? It may pass through death station right after it gets by gumption station. But that's not the final step for believers. The final step for believers is what we might call Uranos station. Uranos is the word, the Greek word for heaven. God is going to bring us to this station, which is the final stop for all who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And we might call it Heaven Station or Uranos Station. If you go to Mount Athos, this is a part of Greece that only belongs to the Orthodox monks. There's all these monasteries there. Women can't go. It's only for men. You have to get a passport to go. And you can walk around and you can go from monastery to monastery, and the monks will put you up as you're doing your spiritual pilgrimage and search. But you land to get to Mount Athos, you have to stop at Uranopolis. Uranopolis means the city of heaven. And that's where the boat lands. You leave Greece, which is, and you land in Heaven Station. Then you can begin your journey. It's all very visual and beautiful, right? But here's what happens. God is going to, he promises, I am going to bring you to this final stop, even though you may have to pass through death. So I'm gonna die someday, barring the rapture. And when I do, I'm going to pass through death and onto my final home to be with Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be face-to-face with the Lord, right? But I'm going to need some kind of special body to do that, because Paul told me that this koikos body, this body made of dust, earthly body, I call him Dusty, made out of dirt. We've done this before. We've actually looked at the elements that are found in the dirt that actually make up the human body, right? God took the earth and he formed our human body. And but this human body is, as is the earthly, so is the earthly, Paul says. And this earthly body is not going to be able to inherit heaven. So if I'm going to go to Uranos, I'm going to need an Epuranius resurrection body. Paul says, this body is fine for the earth, and it's not even that great. Let's be honest, right? It's not even all that great. It does repair itself, and it's got some wondrous things to it. But, you've all got mirrors like I do. So it's not everything that it's cracked up to be, right? So if we're going to get to heaven, this is never going to make it. So what does he say? He says, in order to do this journey, to make this journey, he is going to give me a special body, an Epuranius, a heavenly body in which to occupy heaven. Listen to these wonderful words now, because we're turning a corner. We're going to talk about Resurrection 101 today. You're going to finish, go through the entire doctrine of resurrection, and you're all going to be out by 3. Watch this. So it is with the resurrection, the Apostle Paul says. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. Anybody ever been dishonored by their body? Yeah. You know what the Bible calls our human body? And at the end of Philippians 2, he says he will, conform this body into conformity with his. You know that passage where we're pressing on to the high calling, and he'll conform this body. The Greek phrase literally means a body of humiliation. He will take this body of humiliation that continues to humiliate us, and he will resurrect it as something heavenly. So here's what he says. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it raised a spiritual body. Natural is the word psychikos, which means something pertaining to the natural or unspiritual. But then he says spiritual here is pneumatikos, which is a word that means that always pertains to the spirit. Paul talks about the difference between people who are pneumatikos, in other words, spiritual. I wish I could talk to you as those who are spiritual and those who are fleshly, psychikos. They're involved with the things of the soul. So he says we've got this natural and spiritual thing happening. We're going to shuck off this mortal coil, as Shakespeare called it, this natural body. And we're going to receive this body that is, I get the sense that Paul is trying to explain it to us the best way that he can, using the limitations of our finite understanding and his ability with words. This heavenly body, he calls it. Then he goes on to explain this. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, but the last Adam, who's that? Jesus, but the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Listen to how he continues this. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, from the ghee, the earth, literal earth, a man of dust, dusty. And the second man, Jesus, is from Uranus, from heaven. So you've got the first Adam, who's from the earth. If we follow our father Adam, you know what it's going to be? Ashes to ashes and dust to dust. If we follow our father Jesus, who is of heaven, guess what? As is those who are of the earth, so are those who are of the heavenly one of Jesus. He goes on to say this, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as, now watch this, watch this. Don't let me lose you. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is what resurrection is about. This is what Martha means when she says, Jesus, I know my brother will rise on the last day. There is a day coming when all who have this mortal coil, this body of humiliation, this body of dust, this body made of the earth, will lay this aside for a body that is suited for heaven. And Paul promises this. This is a promise from God's word. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So for the believer, the train of life may pass through Death Station, but it's only going to pass through for a brief stop. And it's not going to be scary either. Because as David wrote, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I what? Fear no evil. Why? You're with me. You're with me, Jesus. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because you are the one who is with me. You're the Lord. You're my shepherd. You're the one shepherding me. And then at the end in verse 6, he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's Uranus Station. That's the final stop for all believers. So I thought it might be helpful. Since Martha knew about the resurrection, do we? Martha had this essential understanding somehow of what resurrection was like. And you know what? She can thank, who can she thank for that? The Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ones who believed in angels and the resurrection. Scripture tells us this very clearly. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they were so sad, you see? I'm so sorry. I don't know why. I don't know why I do it. I do it for Lorraine. Thank you, Lorraine. She's the kindest person in the church. She's not mean like the rest of you. Well, resurrection is such an important part of the Christian faith that there is no Christian faith without the resurrection. Paul makes this very clear. Now, just listen to this and just listen to Paul's logic here. He's saying that very clearly we have been proclaiming from the beginning that Jesus has been raised from the dead, right? So here's what he says. I'm in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 12. I'm just going to read it without comment. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection from the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. And then he says, if I can find my place, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, empty. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Why? Because the resurrection was the evidence that Jesus paid for our sins and rose from the dead to show that he has victory over death. So here's what he says. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most miserable. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So let's talk about resurrection just for a few minutes and as we close the service today. There are two kinds of resurrection. Two kinds of resurrection. One is a resurrection to life. It's a resurrection to eternal life with Jesus. If you put your faith in Jesus, if you believe that he died for your sins, if you've confessed to him your need to be forgiven, and you've received him as the answer to your sin problem, if I've done that, then we will be resurrected to life. We will receive a resurrection, a promised resurrection to life. And that's going to come in waves, okay? And there's also a second kind of resurrection. And that's a resurrection to eternal damnation. Resurrection, despite what the Jehovah's Witnesses might tell you, resurrection is not something that only happens to believers. Resurrection will also happen to those who have rejected Christ. I'm going to show you that this morning as well. There are those who are going to, you know, you're going to receive an Epuranius body so that you can go to Uranus. You're going to receive a heavenly body so you can go to heaven, right? Unbelievers will receive a resurrection body that is suited to endure the penalty of hell for all time, all eternity. Now, this is a terrible thing to think about. I hope you think it's terrible. I think you think it's so terrible that you will tell everybody that you know to avoid it. That you will tell everybody that you know that there's only one way to escape it. That you will tell everybody that you know that Jesus loves them, died for them, and their eternal sentence as hell is completely unnecessary. I hope we'll take it that seriously. You know, the emergent church movement and the seeker-friendly movement, that, you know, the churches where you go and you never hear about sin or anything bad. It's all about how to be a better Joe, you know, better person, right? The big problem with that, Jesus spoke about heaven seven times more than he spoke about hell. Do you know why? He didn't want anybody. He spoke about hell seven times more than he spoke about heaven. I'm sorry, said that wrong. Do you know why he talked about hell so much? Because he didn't want anybody to go there. So what did he say? Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe I am the one, you will die in your sins. So I hope we see that this is terrible. Two kinds of resurrection. And both of these are declared in the Old and New Testament. A resurrection to life and a resurrection to death. The resurrection to death, the resurrection, we would call it the resurrection to judgment. This is called the second death in the Bible. So the idea is, if you're born twice, you die once. If you're born once, you die twice. One is a death like people die. The second death is a continuous forever dying. It's a process of death that never ends. So let's take a look at this in the scripture and just try to put a little bit of meat on the bone so that we can, like Martha, understand about resurrection. These two kinds of resurrection. Now, we can see these, as I said, in both Testaments. Daniel 12 and verse 2, for example, says, now this is Daniel, Old Testament passage, right? And Daniel says, many of those who sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life, that's the first kind of resurrection, and others to shame and everlasting contempt. Do you see the two broad categories of resurrection? Jesus himself said this, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, the voice of the Son of God, and come out, and those who have done good to the what? To the what? Resurrection of life. And those who have done evil to the what? Resurrection of judgment. Two broad categories of resurrection. Now, who was the first person ever resurrected in the Bible? Who? Well, Enoch was translated, right? He was taken, never died. So who was the first person ever resurrected? Come on. This is a theological question now. All right, so you might get trapped. Anybody know? Who says Lazarus? Lazarus, okay, anybody else? Nobody? Widow's son? Widow of Zarephath, right? Is that the first? Who else? Anybody? Any other guesses? Who said Jesus? Come up here. Come up here. Come right up here. Now, this young man got the right answer last week, and he got the right answer this week. Excellent job. Give him a big round of applause. And Jeff's over here saying, no, quiet down, boy. It couldn't possibly. Jesus is the first person that's ever been resurrected. Every other act or every other, it was a resuscitation. They died again. Lazarus is going to be raised by Jesus. But Lazarus is going to die again. As a matter of fact, he's not going to be alive again for more than 5 minutes, and they're going to be looking to kill him. Right? The Pharisees are going to be looking to kill him as his testimony of someone who rose from the dead. The Bible tells us that the first one who is resurrected is Jesus. Paul gives us an order here about the way this happens. Now, resurrection, technically, theologically, doesn't mean just to come back to life. It means to come back to life eternally. To come back to life eternally, okay? So, look at this guy. You're brilliant child. Chip off the old block. So, the resurrection of Jesus is vital because, as I said, it's proof that God sets before us that we too will someday be resurrected. Jesus promised this in John chapter 14. We sing it, but this is loaded with theological significance. John chapter 14 and verse 19, "Yet a little while," Jesus said, "and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." This is promising his resurrection. And then he says, "Because I live, you're going to live. Because I'm going to rise again to life, you're going to rise again to life. And I'm going to show myself to you. And I'm going to say, come here, brothers, look, I'm not a ghost. Come and see me, handle me. Because I live, you're going to live." My resurrection is so important. The entire Christian faith, our eschatological reality will be based upon the fact that Jesus has risen. So Paul says, if Jesus has not risen from the dead, we are in big trouble. There is no Christian faith. I'm going to tell you what I'm hoping for. We haven't been able to do this in a few years. But Resurrection Sunday is a little later this year. Like it comes like almost near the end of April. We're hoping that we can do a sunrise service. We've done these before in the park. We'll have to go and scout out the best place. We've done these before in the park. But then one thing happened after another, and then they started, Resurrection Sunday was like, it was like, you know, way too cold. You know, nobody would have come. But we're hoping maybe we can pull it off this year. So be praying about that. But we gather together, and the sun is coming up. And what is it? It is the promise of life. I am the resurrection and the life. And so somebody says to me, what does it mean to have eternal life? Well, there's two parts of it. What are those parts? The exuberant life that I have right, N-O-W, right now. The resurrection life, the newness of life that Paul says, if we've died with Christ, we can walk in the newness of life. What is that? Romans 6:4 or something like this, right? We can walk in the newness of life in Christ Jesus. And the life that is forever. So eternal life is my forever life later and my exuberant life now. I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus isn't just talking about the life that happens when we die. It's not after we die life. That's only half of it. We can have the newness of life right now because of the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have met Jesus, he's given you life. If you're not experiencing that life, you're doing something wrong. You're letting the world or the flesh or the garbage of this current darkness come in and obfuscate your soul to the degree that you can't see the beautiful face of Jesus and the glory that is available to us every day as Christians. Read those devotionals by Spurgeon, and when you read them, you know you're reading somebody who totally gets it. And I love it because I love to hear words like that. So, Jesus is called the first fruits of those who are raised. He is the pioneer. He's the one who blazed the trail of a resurrection glory for us. How about that? He blazed the trail for us. And then the next resurrection is a big group. It's all church age believers. Everybody who has been born again since the day of Pentecost and all the way until the day of the rapture. That happens at the rapture. Now, I know what you're saying. But, Pastor G, I got this thing on my phone. It's called the YouTube. And the YouTube, there's a guy on there. He tells me there ain't no such thing as the rapture. Matter of fact, it was invented by some guy named Darby in the 1800s. Come back next week. And we're going to show you how they were talking about a pre-tribulational rapture in the second century. Now, there's a lot of confusion back then. I'll put it all together for you, but I'm going to show you why. Yeah, you know, do you know why people are doubting the rapture today? Because the devil hates the church, number one, and because the Bible says it's our blessed hope. Now, I can't think of anyone that would want to take hope away from the church. Can you think of anyone might want to do that? We're going to look at it next time, and I'm going to show you how not only is the rapture absolutely biblical, it is a theological and eschatological necessity. If there is no rapture, then the Bible's wrong about a lot of stuff. And I'm not good with that. Anyway, that's for next time. The second thing, now we got a little chart here. This is like as simple as we can possibly get, right? The order of the remaining church history as we understand it is the church age began on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came to dwell in the church. By the way, if you ask for my notes, I think these charts are all in the notes. So I'll be happy to send you a PDF of them. Don't go crazy trying to write it all down. And then the Bible tells us that there's going to be a time of tribulation. You say, well, wait a minute. How do you know we're not going to go through that time of testing that's going to come upon the whole world? Well, because Jesus said, I will keep you from the time of testing that is about to come upon the whole world. Now, if you're a post-tribulation rapture guy and you believe that the rapture comes after the tribulation, how is Jesus keeping us from anything? How is he keeping us from the hour of testing? We're going to go through that hour of testing. I'll show you all the scriptures next week. But don't get me riled up. This is what you do to me every week. But church age believers, those who have believed in Jesus from the time of Pentecost right up until the day of the rapture, we are going to rise. We're going to be caught up into the clouds together to be with the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Jesus promised this when he said, listen, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's talking to his church. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I were lying, I wouldn't say it. If it weren't true, I wouldn't say it. But if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm coming back for you that you may be where I am. That's what we're waiting for. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul didn't have any problem. There are people who try to conflate 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says us and we. In chapter 5, he says they. He's talking about a terrible time of judgment. We're not here for any of that. Here's what he says to us. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and the voice of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, en Christo. This is a Greek phrase that indicates a believer's identity in Christ. This has only been possible since the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit baptized the church in the Holy Spirit. We now became in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old Testament believers were not in Christ. They had faith in the promises of God, looking forward to the cross. We have faith in the historicity of the cross, looking back to it. But this unique spiritual entity that God created on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down in that wonderful Acts chapter 2 passage, and the boldness that the apostles had and the disciples had going out and preaching, and people were saying, listen to them, they're drunk. And they said, no, we don't get drunk till 5. No, they didn't say they don't get drunk at all. But they said, they're drunk. Listen to these guys. And they're like, no, brothers, you don't understand what's happening. This is something that's like that thing you read in Joel, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Well, ever since, the Holy Spirit has come to live inside of us. My body has been made a temple. That's why I'm always expanding. I always have a building project for my temple. No. God has taken this koikos body, this body of earth and flesh, and he's made it into something. Listen to this. I'm glad you're sitting down. Holy. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives within you? Well, there's a day coming when Jesus Christ, our dear Lord and Savior, is going to step onto a cloud and he's going to say to his children, every church age believer, we're the second category of the first resurrection. Christ is alone in his own category. Then comes all of those who have died in Christ. And we're going up as a big group. The dead in Christ will rise first. Why? They've got 6 feet more to travel, obviously. So the dead in Christ will rise first, and those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up into the clouds to be with the Lord in the air, right? And I know when that's going to happen, but I can't tell you Tuesday. So you have to keep coming. No, we don't know when it's going to happen. Oh, and I'm going to show you. Oh, no, I can't do this now. I'm going to show you this next week. It is so exciting. And something that every member I have ever read of the early church believed, and which is absolutely impossible unless there's a rapture. I'll show it to you next time. Anyway, Paul says, we'll be caught, the dead in Christ will, then the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are caught up, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I can't believe how late it is. All right. You can also look at 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52 for that. Okay. Now, Paul says that the last generation of church age believers are going to bypass death station altogether. We're going right to heaven station. We're not going to go through death. We will be changed. Instead of dying, we will be equipped with an epuraneous heavenly body, which is suited for heaven. All right, next, there will be a resurrection of believers, all a part of the first resurrection. I got to go quickly here, folks, okay? There will be a resurrection of believers who died during the tribulation period. During the tribulation period, there will be an amazing, amazing revival. The 144,000 Jewish witnesses will be preaching all throughout the world. The two witnesses in Jerusalem will be preaching. And many, many, many will come to be saved. Unfortunately, at that time, you're going to have to probably die as a martyr if you come to faith in Jesus. Well, after the tribulation, there will be a resurrection for all of those tribulational saints who have died. And then the Bible tells us that the Old Testament saints who have died and who were looking forward to the cross will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation as well. They're going to populate the millennial kingdom. So you see this over here, you have Christ, number one. This is in the notes. I put this chart together years ago. So number one, Christ, that's the first resurrection. Then there is the tribulation, two, the church. See the church going up? And at the rapture, and we'll have the Bema Seat judgment at that time. Then all hell breaks loose on earth during the tribulation period. Then the second coming happens, and that's when the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs will be resurrected as well. Why? Because we're all going to go together into the millennial kingdom. Now, the Bible tells us that in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a lot of children that are born. It begins with all believers. But there's going to be a lot of children that are born. And not all of those children are going to be believers. Because at the end of the tribulation period, there's actually a revolution that's going to occur. The Bible talks about this when people as numerous as the sand of the sea are going to come up to the Mount Zion where the Lord Jesus is. And they're going to try to attack. I won't tell you how it ends, but it was a bad idea. So they're going to try to attack, and this is going to be the final resolution of evil, right? And the millennial saints at this time, now, and this is something that is, I'm just going to say, it's not explicitly stated in the scriptures, but it does seem clear from a number of passages that people will die during the millennial kingdom. Even though if you only live to be, 300, you died as a youngin'. You know, I mean, people, the longevity is going to be seriously increased. There also appears that there will be capital punishment during that time for anyone who hurts someone else. So if there is a resurrection, if there are believers who die because of some punishment that they commit during the millennial kingdom, that would necessitate a resurrection just before the eternal day. Okay? We see this in a couple of different places, but you can look at Isaiah 65 and verse 20 and study that, and also Job 19, 25 to 26, where in the oldest book of the Bible, you know, the first character that we meet in the Bible, Job, says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I'm going to stand on my feet, and when my flesh fails, I will see my God. So there is, in the first written book in the Bible, there is a clear understanding of resurrection. All right? I'm closing now. That's the first resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, first fruits, the resurrection of the church, the resurrection of the tribulational saints and the Old Testament saints who will populate the millennial kingdom. And then, more than likely, a final resurrection of millennial people who have died in the during the millennial reign of Christ. The kingdom age is over. And now it's time for the most astonishing resurrection of all. I shouldn't say astonishing. I should say heartbreaking, soul-rending of all resurrections. After this earth has completed its mission, after the thousand-year reign of Christ, God will have no use for it anymore. And the Bible says that the elements of the earth, the element is the most basic thing that you can break down matter into. The elements of this world will melt. The universe will roll up like a scroll. There will be a burning. And then you say, wow, that is fascinating. That's not the fascinating part. The fascinating part is we, redeemed believers, will stand upon nothing and watch as the wicked are resurrected to receive the recompense of their reward. There are a number of passages that indicate this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 and then 10 to 13 talk about the earth melting, the elements melting. And then Psalm 91:7 says, you will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. We are going to experience in reality what John experienced prophetically. He said, I looked. Now you listen to this. He said, I looked. I saw this. God took John. He didn't give him a vision. He took John and he brought him into the future. And he allowed him to witness what we're going to witness. Same event. And here's what he said. Then I saw a great white throne. A bright or great bright throne. And him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and heaven fled away. So this is a throne suspended in nothing. And we're seeing this. And from his presence, earth and heaven fled away. And there was no place found for them. God was done with them. And I saw the dead, great and small. I saw the dead, megalos mikros in the Greek, standing. They are standing because they're resurrected. They've received a resurrection body suited for eternal punishment. They are standing before the throne and the books are opened. Literally, the scrolls are opened. The Biblia. And the Biblia are the two sets of books, the Lamb's Book of Life and the Book of Life. The Book of Life contains the name of every person that has ever lived. If somebody dies without receiving the Lord, their name is removed from the Book of Life. So at the end, the only names that will remain in the Book of Life are those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and their name was never scratched out. The Lamb's Book of Life is the book that belongs to the Lamb. And whenever anybody puts their faith in Jesus, their name is written in. So the books are open and the unbelievers stand before the great white throne and the books are checked. And Ernie McGillicuddy stands there and the books are checked. And Ernie McGillicuddy, while they can kind of see his name under the scratch out in the Book of Life, he was born, he lived, but he said no to Jesus. And then let's double check. Let's look in the Lamb's Book of Life, and Ernie McGillicuddy's name was never written into that book. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done, literally according to their doings. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. I can't even go here, folks. The sea, I think, is talking about demons. I don't think it has anything to do with people who died in boating accidents. The sea is, do you remember when Jesus cast the demons into pigs and then sent them into the avusos, into the abyss? This is, I think, the judgment of the spiritual realm as well. But we don't have time to talk about this now. We don't even have time to talk about what I'm talking to you about. So, death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Death is the realm of death, the concept of death, and Hades is the place of the death, the dead, the grave. They gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, rich, poor, famous, infamous. They were judged according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So the place of judgment is the lake burning eternally with fire and brimstone. And this, the concept of death itself, death as an idea, is thrown into the lake of fire. And the grave as a place is thrown into the lake of fire. And I see in my mind's eye this image of hell for all eternity traveling away from the presence of God. And those who are in it are all those who you've talked to about Jesus and they've said, I'm good. I don't need that. Here's the truth of the matter, folks. You're either going to stand before God with your own righteousness or you're going to stand before God with Jesus' righteousness. And the latter is the better deal. He died for our sins, but if we reject the salvation that comes only in Christ, we will have a part in the second death, this second kind of resurrection. Let me just finish this. They were thrown into the lake of fire, and here we are. Then it says in verse 14, this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second kind of resurrection. Is it any wonder that it says, blessed is he who has a part in the first resurrection. The first resurrection is encompassing all of those different waves of resurrection that happened, beginning with the resurrection of Christ and finally to the resurrection of probably millennial saints. So John tells us in Revelation 21, I'm closing, seriously. John tells us in Revelation 21, 5, he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is finished, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without pay. Did I miss a word here? To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So the question is, who's the one who conquers? 1 John 5:5 tells us. What does it say? It says, who is the one who conquers the world? But the one who what? It's our faith that saves us. It's our faith that conquers. Why? Because our faith is all about Jesus and not about us. John continues, though, and he says this, but as for the cowardly and the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is the what? Second death. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Aren't you glad you're born again this morning? If you're not, we're going to have to fix that. Well, friends, the book's not over. We read other wonderful things as well. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth and heaven had passed away. The sea was no more. And then Revelation 21, beginning in verse 3, behold, the dwelling, I'll leave you with this. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them. This is the eternal day. This is the day that there's very little written about in the entire Bible. Most of the things that have to do, that people think have to do with heaven, are about the millennial kingdom, actually millennial verses. The eternal day is shrouded in mystery. We don't know what it is, but we do know one thing. You ready for it? We'll be there. We will be there. Why? Because of the faithful promises of Jesus. Amen? So there's Resurrection 101, folks. We'll pick this up next time and prove to you why dear old Dr. YouTube is wrong when he tells you that there is no rapture. That's if the rapture doesn't happen between now and then, okay?